Have you ever felt awkward about praying for yourself? Have you ever wondered whether it's really okay for Christians to actually do that? I know our Christian life actually starts with prayer as we become aware of our sin and our need of forgiveness and our utter need of a saviour. And to find that Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ, we cry out to God for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. We cry out for forgiveness. We're praying for ourselves in that situation. That reality in itself surely should tell us it is okay, it is right for Christians to pray for themselves. But if that's not enough, we also have the example, do we not, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed for himself, that in the midst of busy ministry he would go and find a quiet place early in the morning or later in the day up into the mountaintop, and he would pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying for us, but at the same time he's praying for himself, asking if it is at all possible for the cup, which symbolised what he was about to do in dying upon the cross, might be taken from him. Is there any other way of salvation but my death? Yet not my will, your will be done. He was praying for himself even as he was praying for us. And of course we see the case of Jesus praying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet what do we often see in practice? If we look at our prayer life, we often find, don't we, that it is focused upon other people. From very early days, if you've grown up in a Christian home or from very early on in your Christian life, you were taught to pray for people around you, to be conscious of the church, to be conscious of the great need that people have in the world. We're constantly lifting up before God others. And that is surely right. Above all, we are praying for God to be glorified. The focuses of our prayers ultimately are always upon God, or they should be. But when we do find ourselves praying for ourselves, doesn't it often feel as if we're breaking one of the most basic of the codes of the Christian life? And that is that the distinguishing mark of Christianity is humility. That we put others before ourselves, that we stop focusing upon ourselves, that there's too much around us crying out self, 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 and the flesh echoes self, 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 and we know that we need to die to self and live to Christ. And so to start praying for ourselves almost feels as if we're betraying that principle. And we hesitate, feeling that we're becoming self-centered. Yes, we know there are times, there are situations when we can't help but pray for ourselves. We've seen that in the penitent psalm, Psalm 51, that example of the penitence of God's people, that when you become aware of sin, you come under that deep sense of guilt and you need to take it to God. That is a very personal prayer. It is something that you need to pray with reference to yourself. And that sits somewhat comfortably, though, doesn't it, with the note of Christian humility. Because we're not big-noting ourselves. We're actually expressing humility as we're praying. But what if when we are suffering, when we're troubled, when we find our lives somewhat disorientated because of what's happening to us, when we're confused, when we're grieving over, or when we're wanting to complain about our situation and how it affects us and those around us? What about when we face someone who is malicious, someone who is unkind or vicious or worse? And maybe it's going to be so because you're a Christian. Maybe it's in the office, at the factory, at the school, where you don't know there is even one other Christian there to find some support and encouragement with. When gossips are undermining your position for their own advantage. When colleagues invariably attach the ugliest motives to everything you say and you do. When you are unfairly and perhaps repeatedly passed over or put down and slandered simply because you're a Christian. Because of your Christian faith. Because of your ethical commitments that flesh out your moral framework that is guarded and guided by the scripture. And we see this not only in the world, but what about when it happens within the church? And we see not only the reality of the situation, but we feel it. We feel it deeply. We're devastated by it. We're unsettled. We're not merely drawing attention to our problem, but crying out to God because of that problem. And doing so with a fervency and an urgency that is born of pain and confusion and dismay. Is that okay? Are we allowed to lift up such prayers? Can we bring such raw emotions into the very presence of a God who is sovereign and loving? Can we have such a sense of urgency and lift up earnest entreaties unto God? These psalms, the supplication psalms, tell us that it's okay. That's where they help. What we have here in Psalm 86 is an example. David in Psalm 86 here in verse 14 says, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. In verse 17, he talks about the fact that those who hate me, they hate me. They are proud. They are hateful. And so he says in verse 1, I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy. And as a result, he says, bow down your ear, O Lord, in verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, verse 3, for I cry to you all the day long. In fact, this psalm is headlined as a prayer. It's a song, but it began as a prayer. It's a prayer that became a song. It's a prayer that became a praise. Something to be lifted up in private and public worship amongst God's people. And as you look at this psalm, you find that there are 14 prayer requests in it, because the proud and hateful ones have risen up against him. Now, as I said, I've called this a supplication psalm. What do I mean by that? Because that's a word that we don't often hear these days. We don't tend to use it so much. To supplicate is to ask. It's to plead. It's to lift up a petition on behalf of others or of yourself or of both. It is usually characterized with a sense of urgency and earnest entreaty. And often these psalms, when you find them in the book of Psalms, you will see that they have a strong flavor of lament, so much so that sometimes people call them lament psalms. They are cries of anguish. They are expressions of trouble, of confusion and trouble, wrestling with this, hurt by what is going on. The cries of someone pouring out their heart to God, feeling greatly the grievous nature of their situation, and yet doing it in a way that keeps its focus upon God, believing that only the grace of God is sufficient to meet their need, to transform that need, but also them. And it's here in these psalms, and in Psalm 86 as our example today in particular, that we find that God wants us to express our sorrows, our hurts and our pains. We're not to lock them away. We're not to suppress them. We are to lift them up to God. The inexplicable suffering of God's people, in other words, has a place before God, because he puts a place for them in the book of Psalms for them to use. And it teaches us how we can talk to God in such times. And the first thing we learn here is that our approach in this is that we can take it to God. That's our comforting confidence. As you look at this psalm, and we're not going to, as with all the other psalms, work through it phrase by phrase, but I want you to notice some broad strokes. The first thing we notice here is it's very personal, isn't it? There is a heavy use as you begin the psalm on the personal pronouns. I, me. There's an unashamed use and emphasis of these words. He's unashamedly describing his reaction to a very personal situation. He's struggling to come to terms with discovering his circumstances has dangerously, and not just inconveniently, changed. He's telling us here that he doesn't like it, and he's telling God he doesn't like it. It is full of his raw emotion of a hurting soul in trouble. He doesn't go into detail, though. He just gives us those broad statements, and in a sense, that's a blessing. I know there's that curiosity bone within us that we want to know exactly what's going on. Why is he talking like this? But we're not told that. But that in effect makes this psalm suitable for believers in general. For no matter what situation you're going through, you can find in times of trouble that this psalm actually helps you to talk to God. And what they do is declare that we should talk to God, that we shouldn't play down or ignore our troubles and how they make us feel. That yes, there is a place for praying and singing the truth that God does govern, that he does rule, that he does order. Regardless of how the data seems to appear, by faith we can say God is involved in this. And we can sing the songs, it is well with our soul. We can lift up the nevertheless phrases of the gospel. The evangelical yet, as we read in Habakkuk 3, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. The crops may be failing. Suffering may be everywhere. The nation's in turmoil. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The understanding of the sovereignty of God should lift up our prayers to pray in those terms with that evangelical hope and joy in the midst of suffering, the confidence that our trials will become triumphs by his grace. But sometimes we give the impression of unreality as we do so. Sometimes we give the impression of our failure to express our true thoughts and feelings. That such praying for yourself sounds like criticism of God. That such praying for yourself sounds like you're actually denying God's sovereignty. That you're actually questioning God's wisdom. Why did you bring this into my life now? Seems to be the hidden subtext. Yet here we see that God is not affronted by our honesty in our expressions of confusion and our sorrow and our grief, that he is patient with us, that he is long-suffering. He will help us to work through our thoughts. He will help us to approach him in a way that actually honours and glorifies him as we deal with our sorrows. It is okay to pray for yourself. Yes, we are to face troubles with faith. But asking God's help to overturn, to above all help us to make not just sense of such troubles, but to make profit for our souls and for the testimony of the gospel out of such troubles, as shown in endurance, is also a genuine act of faith when it is done the right way, when it is done as an expression of thankfulness that you can take it to the Lord in prayer, when it is done in a way that acknowledges God to be who he is and that we matter to God as individuals. Our comfort, our encouragement in difficult times, in other words, is that we can go to God with our problems. And we do so knowing his loving care for us, as Peter exhorts us, saying, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Pray believing. not only in the sovereign love and mercy and will of God, but in his interest in you, his compassion, his forbearance, his supportive care of you in such times. As God's people, as we read such psalms, we are being reminded that our most personal needs, our deepest misery, our heaviest burdens can be brought to God with confidence. But secondly, we are also taught here that we are to bring them to God carefully, that we are to lift them up with this controlling constraint, that of being mindful of who the God is. You see, it's so easy to be overwhelmed with the problem that you actually reduce your view of who God is. The problem has become so great and heavy upon your heart that you take it to God in a sense of desperation. But there is no confidence in God. There is almost invariably a diminishing of who God is in the way that you take it. And that is sinful. So we need a constraining influence upon how we pray to God. And that is by making careful that we have right views of God, even as we take our raw emotions and our difficult situations that underpin them to God. In this psalm, you will notice as much as there is this reference to I, me, my, there is an abundance and balance of you, your God. He's not forgetting God. He's not only thinking of the problem. He's not just using God as the opening introduction and then only talks about his problem. He talks about his problem, but he talks about his problem in terms of what he knows about God. And as he talks of his problem, he takes that knowledge of God and uses it as not only an encouragement to pray, but as an argument for God to hear his prayer, to support the petitions that he is bringing up. And in fact, as he does so, you find that these petitions are then intermingled with praise, with thanksgiving. That's why this prayer has become a psalm. It is full of praise. It starts in a steep sense of misery, but it doesn't stay there. For soon as he begins to think of God and then begins to talk to God, his words take on the character of praise to God, even in his petitions. Notice to our understanding of that, of the great thoughts about God, that he uses three different names here for God. There is the word God, G-O-D, in verse 2, 10, 12, and 14, it translates the Hebrew word Elohim. In verse 15, there is the reduced form of that word, El. So five times all up, if you include that. It's a word for God, the name for God that is used in the Bible to describe the uniqueness and the greatness of the very being of God. God as creator is identified as Elohim. It focuses upon his power, his greatness, the one who does mighty works, but also upon his uniqueness. And what David is saying here is that as you pray for yourself, this is the God you are praying for, the one who is powerful and mighty. But he's also Lord. And you'll notice there that the word Lord in most modern translations is in two different forms in this psalm. There is the one where you've got the capital L for Lord, but then the three letters O-R-D are in small letters. And that's found seven times in verses 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 12, and 15. Now you need to understand he's not talking to a second being here. God and Lord are names for the same person. But the two words don't have the same meaning. This word, Lord, with the small letters, translates the Hebrew word Adonai, which means one who has total rights over another, over me. He's my Lord. He's the sovereign, and I am the subject. He's the master. I am the servant, is what it is declaring. He's the father. I'm the child. So when we pray to God in our trouble, we are praying to God in all his greatness, but we're also praying to him as the Lord who has sovereign rights over my life. And I need to remember that. My fate is not in my hands, it is in his. I do not yield my rights to him. He has those rights over me. We are praying to the one who has absolute right over us, who can do what he likes with us, that we do not have rights over him. But then there is the other form of the word Lord, which is in all capitals. And you'll see this in verse 1 and 6, 11 and 17. And again, this is a different word. This is not the word Adonai. This is the word that in the Old King James is translated Jehovah. And in more modern times, tends to be regarded as the word Yahweh. It's God's covenant name. It's the name that God used when Moses said at the burning bush, "Who shall I say to the people of Israel has sent me? I am that I am." The eternal, unchanging, faithful God, the God of your fathers, Abraham and of Jacob, of Isaac and of Jacob. The God who has made the covenant of grace and who has adhered to that covenant throughout the generations, a promise to be your God and the God of your children after you. The God of promise, the God of covenant love. He's the God who chose us, a God who loves us, who has redeemed us, who called us and has kept us, that we are precious to him, that we belong to him in bonds of love and have everlasting life in and with him, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. This is the God we are praying to. And need to have clearly in our minds the richness of who our God is. And with that in mind, David then celebrates various aspects of the character of God, that he is good, forgiving and abounding in love. Look at verse 5. Verse 8, he's unique. You know, not these false gods. There is none who is great like him. Verse 9, he is sovereign. Verse 10, he is great and marvellous in his deeds, the only one who is God. Verse 13, he's great in his love. Verse 15, he's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And that note of goodness is again there in verse 17. So when you pray to God, even when you feel so pressured by your situation, remember that he is a God who in all goodness exercises unique, sovereign and actual power in all creation, who has complete rights over you, but who is your God because of his everlasting grace and choice. Remember that otherwise you're going to get very restless indeed when God doesn't answer your prayers as you think maybe they should be. The nature and character of God is seen most clearly in Jesus, in the cross, in the gospel. It is in Christ that we received grace when we came to him by faith, and it is through Christ that that grace and help continues to come to us day by day. But David not only focuses upon the God he is praying to as he has revealed himself, he is also focusing with the word of God in mind. That this is a God who has spoken, and he listens to what this God has said and says, this must influence how I approach him when I am in trouble. As is often pointed out, this psalm is a cross-reference masterpiece. And by that I mean it's full of scriptural reference where David is drawing, particularly upon the first five books of the Bible, that if you get a very good concordance, each of these verses you'll see is quoting from the Bible or is being quoted by other portions of the Bible. It is a rich centering together of the Word of God. It's very rich in Scripture. And it tells us that David's mind was full of Scripture as he prays. He's using the Scripture not only to take him to God, but how he thinks of God, how he presents his arguments, his petitions before God, how he supports it. The supplication psalms then teach us, in other words, to be occupied with God and with his Word, to treasure his Word, to reflect on his glory, giving prayer not only drive, but arguments, shaping those prayers before God. And by such a focus on God and his Word, what you find happening is that David then is stopped from slamming God. This prayer is not a spiritual assault upon God. He's not having a go at God. He's not taking it out on God in an exaggerated belief in his own self-importance. How dare this happen to me? I should not be treated in this way. That's not what you read here, is it? And as we reflect upon the psalm, as we pray by the restraints that are set before us in this psalm, we won't slam God when we're in troubles. We won't lash out at him. I was told when I was a boy that I got angry and I went out and slammed the door, that was just a way of, I couldn't punch my brother, so I slammed the door. I wonder if our prayers are actually slamming the door, spiritual punches upon God. But if we pray like David prays, we won't be able to do that. For we will be full of the glory of God. The wonder that we have such a God to pray to, who has given us the very arguments that we can use in our prayers with God, that he will honour, because they reflect who he is and how he works. We turn to God not to slam him, but because everything we know of God tells us of his goodness, his uniqueness, his compassion, his mercy, his power, his purposefulness. We come knowing that he will hear us. We come knowing that he loves us. We come asking that he will help us. We come asking above all that he will assure us, give us tokens of his goodness. It is a glorious thing we are reminded to know such a God to be with and to come to in the midst of all our troubles. It encourages us to pray. It enables us to pray. It enables us to turn that prayer into praise. It's no surprise then that we find, thirdly, our chief concern in this psalm ought to be to glorify God. You know, when you pick up a magazine or a brochure that has come into the letterbox, or you pick up at a stand somewhere, you're looking at something that has been carefully designed. There are rules that graphic artists follow to get you into that page, to lead your eye through the page, so that as you're reading across, you don't go and look around outside, but you're brought back into the page. As your eye moves across the page, you're brought back to the left side constantly, and from the top down to the bottom, and down to the bottom, so that if there's something on the back, you'll actually turn it over to look at it. Newspapers are designed, magazines are designed the same way. Look at how they place the ads. Look where they place the pictures. It's all guiding your eyes. There's a path. Artists and photographers who are great at their craft do the same. They use lines of perspective. They use light. They use shadow to guide your eye into the story that they are telling you, the main focus, the main issue. There are style guidelines that they adapt for that purpose. And there is an artistic style about this psalm, a pattern of reversal. Technical word is, it's a chiastic style, in which there is a movement of thought leading from the beginning, following several points till you get to a centre verse, and then follows that line of progression, an exact opposite, perhaps with a slight variation, but exact opposite, leading back out, following those lines of thought. And so if you look at this psalm in verses 1 to 4, save your servant. Verses 5 to 6 focuses upon God's steadfast love. Verse 7 declares trouble. Verse 8 to 10, the nations will glorify God's name. Verse 11, teach me to honour your name. Verses 12 to 13, the psalmist will glorify God's name. And now we're starting to move in reverse. Verse 14, trouble. Verse 15, God's steadfast love. Verse 16 and 17, save your servant. So if you look at it, you map it out on a piece of paper, it's just like the argument is coming to a point, and that point is at verse 11. This is the key thought that David is constructing in this psalm, using this particular style. Yes, we have our raw emotions caused by our troubling situation. And what a joy it is to come to our God and knowing what sort of a God he is who hears those prayers. And even as we lift up those prayers, as we come to his presence, we're being overwhelmed by how glorious he is. But as we do so, we also find that our initial motivation may have changed to now be an expression, not merely for relief, not merely for help, but rather, God, you would transform that situation, you would transform me, because I'm seeing things about me, even as I pray, having come into your presence, that need changing. And what is it that he's praying for here in this verse and in this psalm? Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. What he's concerned with here, his chief concern as the singer in this supplication to God, is not ultimately about himself, but God. It's not ultimately about telling God about the situation, but seeking God's help so that God may be glorified in their lives, that they may be clearer, not only in focus, but in commitment and expression as they go back into that trouble, maybe with a view of bringing glory to God, to glorify God's name, to honour it. David, in the intensity of this prayer, is declaring it's not about letting off steam, nor is it about getting relief from the power of his enemies over him or other troubles, nor is it about showing those who are his troublers that he is more powerful because God dances to his tune. There's none of that here in David. As John Calvin says, he's praying that he may be governed by the spirit of sound understanding in order to his whole living a holy life, that he may be strengthened in his endeavours thereto by a spirit of fortitude. He also prays that the fear of God may be implanted and firmly established in his heart. That word unite powerfully declares the depth of his turmoil. It tells us that his heart is being torn in loads of different directions. His emotions are all over the place. His allegiances. that his thoughts and his feelings are being drawn, in a sense, after false gods that divide loyalty to the true God. So he knows that he must pray for God's Spirit to remove all the false gods that divides his loyalty, to focus his mind, his affections, his will exclusively upon God with holy awe and reverence. He not only wants his heart, however, to be united in the fear of God, to honour God in this. He says, I want to walk with you. I want to walk in your ways according to your word, the truth that you have set down before mankind, to follow you, to actually be in agreement with you and your word. What we see then is that the supplication psalms, born as they are in the bed of trouble and affliction, drive us to God and lift up our hearts before God in encouragement and hope and praise, but also as a result, drive us to seek a promotion of personal holiness. So that as there is an intensifying of practical godliness as we walk with God, that there will be holiness as we walk in his ways. Not a legal holiness, an evangelical holiness, a response to God's goodness, a wonder at his grace, a desire to thank him with our lives, even in the midst of uncertain times. That is, the Christian sees that the troubles of their life does not let them off the hook of holiness. Just because things are tough does not mean you can slacken off your commitment to walk in God's ways. That obedience is only important when things are going well. The psalmist here, David, is not a situation ethicist, where the situation determines what your ethics will be. God determines what your ethics will be. And you may have to show it in an easy time or in a hard time. The harder the times just demand more prayer, perhaps. Not less effort. More regard, more longing, more commitment. There is no permission here to ease back because your life is difficult. There is no softening of expectations in what it means to follow Jesus. I know that that's what we tend to act upon, because I know it in my own heart. I know those struggles, and I know you know them too. And that's why we need these supplication psalms, because it reminds us not only who God is, but we are to worship and follow and serve that God with our whole heart, regardless of the times in which we live. We are to follow him. We are to trust him. We are to live to his glory. So our troubles should not only encourage us to pick up this psalm and others like it, they should drive us as a result to God, not only for hope, not only for comfort, but for a closer, stronger, clearer walk with God to the glory of God. So you see, the believer wants to live to the glory of God in trouble, but also because of the trouble. May that be his grace to us. Let us pray. Father, take this word, we pray, and bless it to our hearts and lives. Strengthen us and forgive us for the many times that we've seen our troubles as some sort of an excuse to be rebellious, to be indifferent, to be half-hearted. Help us, O Father, to be full of zeal, to find a greater urgency in walking with you and seeking your grace, which is sufficient. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.